You are listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you will be blessed with the teaching of God's Word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au. Oh, I've got a bit to live up to. 2006, I met the love of my life. She didn't like me, and I didn't think much about her. We started talking on Messenger, not the Facebook Messenger, on MSN Messenger, right? Going back in the old days, MSN Messenger. And over the next 5 years, I spent tuning my craft, my incredible good looks, my devilish charm, and my witty humor, won her over. And so then, we entered into our marriage, and we were two very different people. And we argued a lot. And when I say a lot, we did argue a lot, like ridiculous amounts. And so as we would argue, we'd constantly fight about whatever. But as I reflect on that time, and think it was one of the most hard times in my life, where I had to restructure my values and who I was, and go through a bit of turmoil and change. And I can tell you, there wasn't a lot of joy. And I can only speak for myself, but for me, I was someone who always had to be right. Like I was someone who, we just got married. We wanted to be in unity, right? We wanted to be like together. But I was someone who was like, I still wanted to hold on to my pride. I still wanted to be right. I still wanted to win arguments. And I was still focused on myself. And as you can imagine, it doesn't always end very well. And when your wife cries, husbands, we all know that we've lost, right? Even if you had the best argument, you have lost. And you need to say sorry. And you need to come down to her level. But what we find in the Philippian church is there is this level of disunity. There is this bickering and this arguing, and there's this sense that they're not unified. And Paul is writing into that context. And this morning, we're going to be having a look at Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. And the title of the message is Joy in Unity. And we're going to have a look at three main concepts. Before we talk about those, I just have to say, like, Pastor Ben really did give me just such a great passage. I mean, if the Bible was a mountain range, this passage, you know, Philippians 1 to 11 is like the highest peak, or one of the highest peaks. And so we really have a great opportunity to hear what God has to say to us this morning. And we're going to be talking and looking at three things. We're going to be looking at the call to unity. We're going to be looking at an example of unity, and we're also going to look at the result of our unity. So while we consider these words, let's take a moment and pray and come before God and hear what He would have to say. Jesus, I thank You so much for this opportunity that we have to hear Your word. Right now, would You quiet our minds, whether we're at home or whether we're here in person? Would You limit the distractions that is currently in our minds, or maybe it's external distractions at home? Would You just help us listen to what You would have to say? What I say that isn't for You, for the people right now, would that just not be heard? And what I say that is directly from You, would You speak, and would You speak clearly? And teach us what it means to live in joyful unity. In Jesus' name, amen. So why don't we have a look at the first point, which is a call to unity. In verses 1 to 4, this is what Paul writes. So if there is any encouragement, in this passage, before I go on, there's not this uncertainty, like if there is encouragement, it probably is best translated since there is encouragement. So we're going to go with that mindset. Since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So what is Paul doing here? He's calling us to unity. He's calling the church to unity. And he says, in being unified, you will complete my joy. And what he's saying, in other words, is he's like, guys, let's work together. One of the key themes in Philippians is joy. There's also another key theme, which is this idea of partnering in the gospel, advancing the gospel. And what Paul is saying is all this fighting and this disunity, and you've got different ideas and different opinions, and there's this bickering, it's not achieving the gospel moving forward. It's not advancing the gospel. And Paul is saying, guys, let's figure this out so that we can benefit the gospel. And what I find is funny is, like, I don't know if you are picking this up. I get this picture of, like, Paul is he's having a family meeting, right? He's getting all the kids together, and he's the father of the faith, and he's like, all right, children, this is what's happening. You're not sharing the toys. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. Let's work together. Let's create unity and harmony in our household so that we can exist for something greater than just this community. And as a parent, you would imagine, if you were a parent, there's nothing more peaceful than when your kids are playing in harmony, when the family is getting along. There's nothing more joyful when you have this great unity as a family, and one kid is not hitting the other kid over with a plastic hammer, and the other one is not wrestling the other one by the neck. You know, it's so peaceful when there is harmony. There's such joy in unity. And this is what Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi. And so what you notice, that relationships that have unity have joy. Relationships that have unity have a sense of closeness, intimacy, and order. Alternatively, relationships that don't have unity, relationships that are disunified, they're often cold, they're often distant, and they're often disorderly. And there's this tension amongst these relationships. And so the question that I guess you're probably asking, and I was asking when I'm studying this passage, is, so how do we achieve unity? How do we get that joy that Paul is talking about? And Paul says this. He says it is through humble service towards others, and he says it in this way. He says, selfish ambition, don't have selfish ambition, but humility. Not only your interests, but the interests of others. Now, wouldn't our arguments go very differently if we were looking out for the interest of the person we were arguing with, right? Like I mentioned that Kelsey and I had arguments. Kelsey and I would have lots of arguments, but we wouldn't argue about, like, you know, the big issues like politics and money and religion and, you know, the deep philosophical issues of the world. Those were quite good. We would argue generally around two areas. We'd argue around fashion, and we would argue around haircuts. And more specifically, we would argue about my fashion and my haircuts. And the argument would often go something... Oh, actually, before I talk about the argument, to be fair, I looked like a hobo when I met Kelsey. I didn't own a pair of jeans, and I would cut my own hair. So, she was fine. She was valid. But the argument was, hey, Kelsey, I could dress however I want. You know, I can look whatever I want to look like. I can do what I want. I'm free to do that. You know, I'm my own man. And her argument was, you don't look great. You're kind of off-putting. And I don't like it. Were we both right? Yeah, sure, we're both right. But if we keep clashing on this issue, what happens? Nothing. Like, we just don't make any progress in this area. There's no unity. And wouldn't it look different if I was to say, hey, Kels, what do you like? And she would in turn say, ah, oh, just dress whatever you... No. Don't dress however you like. By the grace of God, Kelsey came into my life and healed a few things of my fashion. But wouldn't it look different if we were actually looking out for the other's interests? We were actually seeing things from other people's perspective, taking this humble approach. A definition of humility could be looking out for for others' interests. That could be a great definition for humility. And you can't say that some people are proud and some people are humble. Because in fact, we're all proud. We all have areas of pride. Maybe we don't all have areas of pride in certain places, but we all have areas of pride in our life that we sort of hold ourselves up as like, you know, this is, you know, we are right in this situation and they are wrong. But the right question for us today is, are we proud or are we humble, but are we pursuing humility or are we pursuing a self-exalting life, a self-honoring life, a self-glorifying life? And I guess the whole thing with pride is it's such a tricky topic to discuss because pride is like bad breath, right? Have you heard this before? It's like you're the last one to know that you've got it. And it's also a bit like when you're driving a car and there's that blind spot and it's sort of pride creeps into that blind spot and you can't see it, but everyone else can sort of see, like, don't pull over because you're going to hit something. It's like it's almost invisible to us. And so you can't necessarily just talk about pride humility, because I guess Timothy Keller actually puts it this way. He says that humility is shy, and if you begin talking about it, it leaves. You like that? I thought that was great. You start talking about you're humble and that kind of thing, and then you realize, well, that's pride again. And so you've got to be, you can't just, grow in humility by focusing on humility and talking about humility. But we actually grow in humility when we practice unity. And as you look out for the interests of others, then you become more humble. And as you become more humble, you begin to look out for the interests of others. That is what I would like to call the cycle of joy, right? In unity, looking out for the interests of others, become more humble. Becoming more humble, you're constantly looking out. And there's this cycle that goes through. The opposite is true with pride. When you look out for your own interests, then you become more disunified with another person. And then as you become more disunified with another person, then you think that you're more right and you be puffed up with more pride. And there becomes this cycle of what I call misery. So you've got the cycle of joy and you've got the cycle of misery. And misery leads to isolation. And joy leads to this connectedness and this the way we've been designed and created in relationship. And I guess so Paul is calling us to be of one mind, of one accord, or one purpose, of one vision. He calls us to that. But we realize that we've got this underlying pride. We all have this pride and we're sort of kept in this cycle of misery. So how do we break that? How do we jump out of this negative cycle into this positive cycle? Well, that's where we move to our next point, which is that we have an example of humility in verses 5 to 8. And this is what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I believe that this passage, Paul didn't write to stimulate theological debate. Like this, if you know anything about this passage in church history, there's been a lot of debate about this passage. I'm not going to be talking about the debates and the things, because I think primarily Paul's purpose for writing this passage is to inspire us to this humble service through the example of Jesus. And I believe that this passage is crafted so beautifully, and if you've studied it before, you can see that there's this great V-like pattern, and it's sort of considered a hymn. And this is the pattern, as you can see. But there's these great verses from 6 to 8, which sort of creates the descent. And then there's the verses from 9 to 11, which creates the ascent, which is like this great V. So let's talk about verses 5 to 8 first. And from the top, obviously you see that Jesus was in the form of God, right? He is this great, glorious, like pre-existent glory. He was like God, worshipped by the angels, high and exalted, high and mighty. And then it transitions to this idea that he didn't consider equality a thing to be grasped. Now, as you read that passage, I was sort of thinking like, oh, is Jesus subpar to the Father? But I think the correct understanding or the better translation for this passage is not a thing to be grasped, but a thing to be exploited. So Jesus didn't consider his position, his privilege, as something to be exploited and that he can just live in comfort, but he actually considered that as an opportunity to be self-giving, to be self, others-focused. And so he didn't consider equality, so then he emptied himself. And this idea of emptying himself is this taking off of his divine glory, this honor, this privilege. And the picture that I get when we're talking about this is that he has this mentality of a king that wants to associate with his people, and he takes off his crown. He's still king. He's still completely king. He's still in control. He's still God, but he takes off his crown so that he can associate with people. He can mix and connect and sympathize and be with his people. But then he doesn't just empty himself and be with his people and associate with his people. But what does he do? He becomes a servant. And I think there's this whole thing right now with human rights and I think everyone is entitled, obviously, to human rights. But what Jesus does is he comes as a form of a servant. He basically gives up his rights. And he just goes lower and lower and lower. He gives up his basic human rights. He basically says, look, I'm going to subject myself to be a slave. In Jesus' words, this is what he says. He says this. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. But then he doesn't just give his life and a bit like a Mother Teresa where he served people and that kind of thing, but he went again another layer down and he finds himself being obedient. The Bible says being obedient to death. And as I was reading this and I was thinking about this idea of humility, I was thinking you can tell someone's humility by the extent that they obey, right? Like with my boys, constantly it's like, Judah, can you do this? And he's like, no. And I'm like, why not? Because I don't want to. I'm like, man, I got to beat this pride out of you. Not obviously physically, but you know, emotionally and mentally with my wit and my charm. Yeah, anyway. But as you see, Jesus here, he's willing to submit even when it hurts. Even when it's going to cost everything. And you can see that humility is hugely at play here. And I love what Jesus says in the garden when he's praying before the Father, God the Father. He says, he fell on his face and he prayed saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus just says, look, I'm going to leave it up to you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow out your will. And in a sense, work together. And I think the picture that Paul is painting for us here in this passage is huge, right? It's massive. It's like, here is somebody, not just somebody, this is God coming from the highest place possible and ending up in the lowest place possible, death on a cross, like a criminal, a thief. It's not even just a servant's death, it's a criminal's death. Humiliating. And I guess that begs us to ask the question, why? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus do all of that? And I guess the only answer that I can think of is that it was in his nature to do that. that it was his self-giving, self-sacrificing nature to do that. And that is who God is. And that is the God of the Bible, who is so self-giving, self-sacrificing, not self-taking. And I guess as you read this passage and you're thinking about Jesus, and it should lead us to this adoration and this marvel of who Jesus is. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I don't know about you, as I was reading this, I started to feel very confronted. Because at this point, Paul is actually saying, be of like mind as Jesus. Be of his mind, right? So he's actually not saying worship Jesus because he did this. He's actually saying, hey, be like that. And as I guess Paul says in other places, like Galatians 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for us? It means that we shouldn't use our privilege for self-gain, self-exaltation, self-glory. We should use our privilege for self-giving. And we should give. And we should be people who are constantly following Jesus in this great act of coming from a high place of status and humbling ourselves for the benefit of others. And I guess as I was thinking about this, I have to not go down the path of beating myself up, because constantly I think, if Jesus has done all of this for me, then how come I find it so difficult to give so little? Or put it in the positive, if Jesus did so much for me, what can I give that would ever match the gift that was generously given to me? And the answer is obviously we can't give half as much, but we can give something. And obviously, I'm not talking about financial giving. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this attitude and this mindset of service, of existing for something other or people other than ourselves, not our interests, but the interests of those around us. And I guess as we receive the gift of Jesus, his humble service, it should shatter our pride. It should bring us low. We should be in awe of that. And that should lead into the cycle of joy. That should lead into this drawing together with others and drawing together and growing in humility. But I guess humility and unity isn't the final goal, right? That's not the final goal, where the history of the world is going. So it brings us to our final point, the result of our unity, verses 9 and 11, 9 to 11. And it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, verse 10, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of the Father. The result of our unity is exaltation. It's glory. It's being lifted up. And as you can see, as Jesus walked in humility through unity, it resulted in his exaltation, his glory, and the glory of the Father. And as we walk in unity through humility, we will be exalted to the glory of the Father. And so our focus shouldn't be on exalting ourselves. Our focus should be unity. However, unity inevitably ends up in exaltation. I love basketball. I love the game of basketball. I love everything about it, right? I just think it's so great that the power, the strength. I love the gameplay. I love just the way it looks, the feels. I would love to go watch a big game one day and just be swept up in the hype in the States somewhere. I don't know. And I love the attitude of the game. I love the chit-chat and the banter. But I guess that same attitude is what often separates, like, the best teams from the mediocre teams. Like, there's time and time again you read and you see of these teams matching up, and you get these couple of all-stars in a team, and they just can't handle the ego. And you'd think that's going to be a dream team. It's going to be amazing. And what happens? They fall apart. Like, they just can't hold it together. And I think what separates greatness from mediocrity is this sense of unity and working together. And as you see Jesus, our great example, he works together with the Father's will, right? He doesn't consider his own interests. He considers okay, I'm going to work with the Father's will. I'm going to be in step with my God. And before he gets exalted, and before every knee will bow, and before every tongue confess, he humbles himself, he empties himself, becomes a servant, and dies on the cross. And it's through his humility that he is honored. And this is the way that God works. This is the way that he works throughout the Bible. I'm going to throw out a number of scriptures just to show you. This is not even the half of it, but there's some things just to get us thinking about this concept that we need to come down before we go up, which is Psalm 138 says, "Though the Lord is on high, he attends to the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." Proverbs 3, he says, "God mocks the mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Matthew 23 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." James 4, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Like Jesus, we have to go down before we come up. We don't approach God with a sense of gusto and might and our own self-worth and whatever. We approach God humbly. We come to him lowly, and he raises us up. So we've looked at our call to unity. We've looked at our example of unity, the results of unity. But I just wanted to conclude with this thought. As a preacher, it is my responsibility not just to share good words and good principles and, you know, the cycle of this and, you know, whatever. I thought that was pretty clever, but it's not my role to do that. My role is to speak the words of God. And my responsibility is to do that clearly and well. And I couldn't go past this passage without talking about verses 10 and 11. Where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's, so the question is not if you will bow your knee to Jesus, but when you'll bow your knee to Jesus. And the question for all of us is always this: will I bow my knee in this life, in humility, before God? Or will I bow my knee after this life, in defiance to God? Will I receive salvation, or will I receive condemnation? God opposes the proud, but brings grace to the humble. And so why don't we just shut our eyes now, and I just felt really convicted. I don't like doing this. I don't love altar calls, to be honest, but I feel really convicted that we should have a moment where God can connect with you and God can speak to you. And if God has been speaking to you, if God has been connecting with you, I want to give an opportunity for him to save you, for him to accept you into his family, for him to come to you. As we've heard today, we can't go up to God, but he comes to us, and today he's come, wherever you are, and he's asking you, do you want to bow your knee? Would you bow your knee to not this authoritarian boss-like tyrant, but to this humble, merciful God, this Jesus who is a conquering king, but he's humble and he would serve us. Would we bow? Would you bow? And if that's you, I want to pray with you. I want to pray with you, and I want to pray with you that you would receive this life, this unity with God, that will ultimately result in you being glorified with Him in heaven for eternity, that you would enjoy the joy of unity, not just in this life with relationships that you have, but in the life that you have for eternity. So if that's you, you can do whatever you want. You can put your hands out. You can put your hands up. You can show it physically. If you don't want to show it physically, I want to pray for you anyways, wherever you are. Let's pray. Father, I am broken. I haven't lived according to your will. I haven't lived according to your standards, according to your way. And I've tried working it out myself, but it didn't work. Would you accept me, the broken mess that I am, that you would heal me, restore me, and create in me a new heart that would worship and honor you? I want to live for you, Jesus. Give me the strength and power to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand? Stand with me in praising our Lord as we conclude.